Well, I want to say that it is important in life to imitate the right people. It is important in life to imitate the right people. Paul writes in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." It could be translated, "Imitate my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us as a pattern." Could be translated, "example to follow." Paul was saying to the Philippians then, all those years ago, and to us today, imitate me and imitate those who walk in the same manner as him. Now, children, I know some of you are here this evening. You might not have heard that word imitate before. Imitate means to copy someone. It means to look at how they live and think about how they think and to copy them, how they live and how they think. You could say it's to walk as they walk and to think as they think. That is what it means to imitate someone. Now, why did Paul write this? I wonder if you ask questions of Scripture, not in a subversive way, wondering what God is writing these things for, but do you ask questions of Scripture? Why has Paul written this? Why has John written this? Why does Paul say this? Why did Paul say, imitate me, join in following my example? Why did he say that? Well, there's a reason why Paul said that. Remember, there's a context here that he is writing into. He is a Christian pastor writing to the people there in Philippi, concerned for their spiritual welfare. And he is therefore writing these things with a reason in mind. He is warning those people in Philippi of those false teachers, for one. Remember, we've considered those over the last few weeks. These false teachers who are coming to try and seduce the people away from the truth, coming with very perhaps crafty arguments, with things that sound right, but in fact are quite far away from the truths that Paul had previously taught them. Paul is writing to them as a concerned pastor and says, avoid those false teachers and imitate me and the others who are with me. Now, what was it that they were called to imitate? They were called to imitate Paul, weren't they? What was it they were called to imitate? Well, they were called to imitate Paul in his thinking and in his lifestyle. There were these false teachers who were coming along with new ideas, novel ideas. They were trying to impose certain lifestyles on the church there. And Paul was coming along and saying, ignore them. If you follow them, it will lead to destruction. Remember the things that I have taught you and imitate me. Paul is not so much putting himself forward as an example to follow in himself. What he is doing is saying, imitate the things that I believe in. Imitate in justification through Christ alone, not by adding works which these people were teaching. He was saying, imitate me in my holy life, not perhaps what these others were teaching to say that you can live as you like as a Christian. Paul is saying, imitate me and the faithful teachers in these things. In other words, imitate me in my thinking and imitate me in my behavior. Remember, Paul had already said that he wasn't perfect himself, so he's not holding himself up here as an example to follow. He himself said that he is imitating Christ in another letter. Follow me as I follow Christ. Walk as Jesus walked in righteousness. And I want to say, this even though it was written all those years ago, could not be more relevant to us today. Paul wrote this to Philippi, yes. But he's writing it to us in the 21st century, and I want to say it could not be more relevant for us today. There are those out there who are trying to garner people for themselves. They call themselves influencers. And they say, imitate me. Sometimes it's trivial things. There are those in the wider church who claim to be Christians and say, imitate me. And you might find them on the internet. You might find them in lots of literature which claim to be Christian. But they're not preaching the truths that Paul preached. And we should not imitate them. We should imitate Paul as he sought to teach the truths of the gospel. And so I want to look at these things tonight under two headings. First of all, avoid imitating what are called in this text enemies of the cross. Strong language there. And then secondly, and more briefly, imitate true examples. And that second point will merge further into further application. So first of all, avoid imitating enemies of the cross. Paul says that we need to avoid imitating the wrong people, and especially these enemies of the cross. Look in verse 18. He says, many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, an important question to ask is, who are these enemies of the cross? You know, we ask questions of Scripture submissively, not to be subjective. We ask, who is Paul referring to? Are they, for instance, the same group that Paul mentions in the earlier part of chapter 3? Do you remember the Judaizers? Those who were saying that it was Christ plus works equals salvation or justification. Is that who Paul is talking about? Or are these enemies of the cross the group mentioned in Philippians 1? And I want to say, if that is a different group, is that who Paul is referring to? Or is Paul referring to an altogether different group of people, one that he hasn't previously mentioned before? Or, as I suggest, has Paul been talking about the same group in three different ways? It is difficult to be absolutely certain. And it's difficult, especially, to be absolutely certain in this passage because of the way that he describes this group. If you look in verse 19, it says that they have a God as their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. It is those particular descriptions, those metaphors, which makes it hard to be absolutely certain about who this group is. But we'll consider these things. Now, for instance, it could be argued that these descriptions are metaphors for the Judaizers, which I'm going to say that it is, if you press me on that. Remember, these were the people who taught that the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not enough for justification. They taught that they needed to keep additional aspects of the Old Testament ceremonial law to ensure salvation. So they taught, for instance, that circumcision was needed as well as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it could be that they said that you also needed to believe and adhere to those Old Testament food laws. If we think about that, and also the fact that Paul had just mentioned them in chapter 3, It seems likely that rather than introducing another third group into this letter, that he is referring back to those in chapter 3. So, for instance, their God being a belly could be a reference to those Judaizers who taught that people should adhere to the Old Testament ceremonial food laws. Paul writes about something similar in Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4, and Hebrews 9. We could also say that the earthly things that are talked about here could be those physical aspects of the ceremonial liturgy. So if we begin to perhaps press those things, we can understand perhaps that this is who Paul is referring to as the enemies of the cross of Christ. And especially when we think about that phrase, enemies of the cross of Christ. Because look how Paul puts it. He doesn't simply call them the enemies of Christ. There are many enemies of Christ. But he calls it the enemies of the cross of Christ. And this added description is important for us to note, because it identifies the specific way in which they were enemies of Christ. You could say that they're not just against his teaching, but they were against the work that he accomplished on the cross. They were enemies of that work of Christ. That finished work of Christ. The salvation that he accomplished at the cross. And of course, the Judaizers taught that that was not enough. That work on the cross was not enough. They taught that it was Christ plus keeping some aspects of the ceremonial law was needed. Circumcision and so on. And the food laws. That these were needed in addition to Christ's work. They were essentially teaching that the atoning once and for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough. And in teaching this, they were greatly undermining the completed work of Christ. In fact, they're not just undermining it, they were contradicting the completed work of Christ on the cross. And so you can understand, if Paul is referring to this group, how he could easily call them the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they were saying that the finished work of Christ on the cross was not enough. But I want to say that there are a few difficulties with adopting that viewpoint. Possibly. And I say possibly because I've already said that I do believe that Paul is referring to the Judaizers here. But there are other valid possibilities. And again, it revolves around those descriptions given to us in verse 19 of people whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. And the difficulty lies in whether the God is their belly really refers to those strict food law code of the Judaizers, or whether it refers to something else, and whether the even harder description of their glory being their shame and on setting their minds on earthly things is actually referring to people other than the Judaizers. So, for instance, those descriptions could easily refer to those people on the opposite side of the spectrum to the Judaizers. Those whose life was morally lax. You know, we think about the Judaizers. They would have been putting forward a life that was extremely strict. But there were many, it does say many here in the text, many who plunged themselves into morally lax behavior, both then and now. Or there could have been a group within let's say Christian circles back then, who taught that there was no place for the law of in the Christian's life. They're called antinomians. That you could live as you like as a Christian because Christ had paid for your sins on the cross. Because the expression, whose God is their belly, could mean sensual appetites. And there were those in Rome who Paul had to write against in that letter to the Romans of those who serve their own belly. In the letter to the Romans, Paul had to address those who were saying that you could live as you like as a Christian. They had this warped understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. They were saying things like, let us sin that grace may abound, or let us do evil that good may come. Paul writes about that in chapter 3 and chapter 6. And they were saying that it didn't matter how people lived, because if they sinned, then God's grace would be magnified anyway. Let us sin that grace may abound. In chapter 16, Paul calls these people this, those who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And if we think about who this group is, we have to say that that view could be appealing to take, that it's not the Judaizers, but these other folk. When they say, when we consider this other expression, the glory and shame, and setting their mind in earthly things. And that, of course, could easily refer to the things of the world which people fix their minds on, and also the shame which they bring upon themselves because of their sin. And I want to say that, as we think about that expression, enemies of the cross of Christ, that is equally true of them too. They too deny the power of the cross. What these people do is they downplay the life-changing effect of the gospel. I've said this before a few times, that Christ has not simply done something for his people. He has wonderfully. He has done something in his people too. That there is justification, that work done for his people, and there's that sanctifying work that is done in them. And those people who say that you can live as you like as a Christian downplay or destroy that side of the gospel. You cannot have justification. You cannot have justification without sanctification. And so you can say that they too are enemies of the cross of Christ. And what Paul says about this one group, or this other group, or both, is avoid these people. Avoid them. If it's the Judaizers, avoid them. If it's the so-called antinomians, avoid them. Instead, Paul says that we are to imitate true examples. We are not to imitate those who say that Christ's finished work on the cross is not enough. Nor are we to imitate those who say that there is no place for sanctification in the life of a Christian. No, we are to imitate Paul as he rested upon Christ alone for his salvation. Do you remember he says earlier in the chapter, not establishing my own righteousness, verse 9, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He's not trusting in his own righteousness. And he's saying, imitate me in that. Look away from yourself and look to Christ, the finished work that is done on the cross. And he's also said in this chapter to press on to holiness. Holiness has a large part in the life of a Christian. You could say that's the central part of the life of a Christian. And I want to say, as we move to further application, that these truths could not be more relevant for the 21st century society and for the 21st century Christian. In our society, there has been an explosion of so-called influencers. You can find them on the internet. What do they actually do? I'm not sure. On the TV, in books. They've been around for longer. You might find them in Christian bookshops. Sometimes that's the worst place to look. Unfortunately, the top sellers are these people who want to influence you in false messages. They want you to imitate them in some way or another, imitate their lifestyle. There are those who claim to be Christians who put themselves forward as those whom we should imitate. But I want to say to you this evening, we must be discerning. We must be discerning when it comes to what these, I'll call them Christian influencers, teach. Because of the same problems exist now that there were back then. I call it boomerang heresy. You think you've got rid of it, you throw it away and you think you've got rid of it, and it comes back, hits you in the back of the head. Christians face these things today. And we need to be on guard against anyone who teaches us that we need to add something to Christ's finished, once and for all, work of the cross. We need to be aware of that. It can be so subtle. Don't believe that it does not exist. Put it more clearly. It is out there. People are teaching that in many circles, that you must do something in addition to Christ's finished work on the cross. Christ's work on the cross is gloriously sufficient. Christ's substitutionary atonement is sufficient for even the vilest of sinners. Do we really think that we can add something in ourselves to that glorious work that he did 2,000 years ago or so? It is sufficient, and his resurrection testifies to it. We must not add to it. We must not rob God of any glory in saving Christians. He must get all the glory in saving Christians. He did it. It is the salvation which is from God, as it says in verse 9. He did it. If we try to add to it, we are claiming glory for ourselves. And there are many people who, in essence, if not in practice, believe that Christ's work on the cross was not enough. They believe that we must add to it to merit salvation, or perhaps the one that we're more likely to fall into is to keep our salvation. That is false. We cannot and should not add anything to the Lord's sufficient sacrifice at Calvary. We have to sing, and we have to believe this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Secondly, and more briefly, I want to mention another wrong view that's going around, doing the rounds at the moment, and that is the view that the law has no place in the Christian's life. I wonder if you've heard that in one form or another. And again, this seems to come back like a boomerang, time and time again. And I want to say perhaps it's a reaction against legalism, but I want to say that it's a gross overreaction. In fact, it's a denial of one of the core truths of Christianity. Now, when people teach these things, it can have a hint of truth in it. They can say things like, we are children of God, and God is our loving Heavenly Father, and so we can live as we like because God will always love us. I wonder if you've heard that in one form or another. Or they may say that sanctification is all about understanding our justification. Or they may say, this is an older one, going back to Keswick days many, many years ago, let go and let God. This idea that we just let go and let God do it. That is not what the Bible teaches. Christians are children of God, that is true. And there are astonishing privileges that go along with that. But we also have responsibilities as children of God. I think any family has responsibilities for his children. There are families here tonight. The children cannot do what they want, most of the time anyway. And the Apostle Paul, writing all those years ago, speaks to us today when he says in 1 John 1, he says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Yeah, that is absolutely true. But he goes on to say, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." He goes on to say, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous," referring to God. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And finally, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." What John is telling us here is, yes, there are amazing privileges of being adopted into the family of God. Amazing privileges, and perhaps we need to meditate more on those things. But we certainly need to meditate on the responsibility that it brings as being a child of God. We are to press on in holiness, that as our righteous Heavenly Father is righteous, so we are those that are righteous. So we must avoid any teachers who teach that sanctification plays no part in the life of a Christian. We must not imitate them. And I want to say finally that these things that we have considered here this evening are not in the take it or leave it category. Sometimes we have these things where we can take it or leave it. We cannot simply be unmoved by these things and see them as a small thing. I want to say that these matters that we've discussed tonight are deeply pastoral. They are deeply personal. Whatever you believe on these things will affect your life greatly. And they will shape and direct your eternity. Because these things are not inconsequential. Your views on these things will shape your life. And they will determine your eternal destiny. If you are trusting in anything else other than Jesus Christ's work on the cross, then you will find that you will be outside of heaven. That's how stark and how important these things are. Do you know, there are probably millions of people, perhaps in the Roman Catholic Church, who are believing that Christ plus my works will mean that I enter the glorious presence of heaven. That is incorrect. That is false. It is Christ alone. Christ alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on his finished, sufficient work on the cross, and we will be saved. And I want to say that if you are a Christian, secondly, then you are to embrace the law of God and have a great desire to keep the law of God. Not the Old Testament ceremonial law, or the Old Testament civil law, but the moral law. the only Old Testament law that was written by the finger of God and placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That is the eternal law of God that we are to keep. The ceremonial and the civil have fallen away. They've been fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law, written by the finger of God, placed in the Ark of the Covenant, is for the Christian today. And we heard about that this morning. Peter mentioned about it being a creation ordinance and it being a fourth commandment. Those 10 commandments are for the Christian today. They are the moral law, which doesn't fall away from the Old Testament days. It is carried through. And so the Christian is to delight in the law of the Heavenly Father, and the child of God delights to walk along the highway of holiness and to walk as Jesus walked. Ultimately, we are to imitate Christ, who delighted in the law of the Lord, as we heard this morning. So we imitate Paul, but we imitate Christ in righteousness. Amen.